We'll be meeting tonight, and then this will be it for Sunday. Before Sunday, we'll have a little bit unusual class schedule on Sunday with the arrival of Colonel Howard. He should actually be in Raleigh tonight, staying with friends of his. Sounds like the weather's going to cooperate, so that'll be nice. I don't know really anything else to tell you about except that give you a little bit of an idea of, in case you're not familiar with it, what we've pretty well settled on would be our order of procedure on Sunday. We'll start our Bible class the way we normally start it, with the national anthem. I'm not going to do anything different. I was thinking about having flag demonstration or color guard or something, but I think it's pretty impressive the way we do it anyway, and so we're going to do it that way. The first session will be me. I'm going to try to address the folks here, not only you, but especially the folks that are going to be coming here that don't normally come here, that might be able to communicate a couple of things to them. Not that we're trying to recruit anybody in here, but to try to give them an idea, at least give them a very clear shot at the gospel. After all, we are a church. Colonel Howard knows he's coming to a church. He's not coming to a civic event. And I think it's important that we have that opportunity to witness and communicate the gospel of Christ to those who are coming here. I also want to try and give them a little bit of an idea of what we do here when we rightly divide the word of truth. And in case they're interested in finding out more about that, then they can do that on their own. I'm going to have to take some of that time to be able to give people an idea of at least a general sketch of Colonel Howard's life. I want to try to use the last part of the first session to introduce him. I know from doing this two other times that it's difficult to get this information across, and I'm not going to go into great detail because for him we'd be here all day. But I do want people to realize exactly what an honor it is to have him here. I also wish there was a way to communicate to him of what an honor it is for him to meet all of you. And I really feel that way. Then we will take a break. And after we take our regular 15-minute break, we will have places for everybody to go to the restroom back there and to take a breather. We're probably going to be tight in here. We're going to have a lot more chairs set up, so we'll just see how it all goes. When we come back on the second session, Andrew has prepared, I think, a very wonderful slideshow that we are going to present at the beginning of that session. It runs for about 3 to 4 minutes, and after that, all I'm going to do is just get up and present him to you and let him take his time, and we don't want to be watching clocks or watches. We're going to have a lot of new people here, which means we're probably going to have a lot of rude people here, people who don't know how to sit still, people who don't know how to turn things off, people who don't know how to control their body and things like this. You're skilled at that. If you think I'm kidding, you haven't been to a movie theater lately. But people have no idea or to control themselves, and I absolutely can't stand rude behavior, but I expect some, but we'll try to keep it down to a minimum. I also am disappointed in the way that the atmosphere of the building outside the building has become a place where you find cigarette butts and you find litter and you find things like that around here. That wouldn't have been that this way 5 or 6 years ago, but it is that way now, and so I may come down here and just try and pick up some cigarette butts that have been thrown around and that kind of thing. But he's also just going to have to realize this is an industrial place. And that's what you get. He's from the old school where when you went onto a military base, you never saw a cigarette butt. I don't know if that's the way it is today, but that's the way it used to be when you walked onto a military base. The second session, I expect him to take up almost the full time of it. And as soon as he's finished, however long he wants to go, we're going to have about a I would expect about a 20 to 30 minute open question and answer session. He just turned 68 years old on the 11th of this month, and so we'll put him in a chair right here. I think we'll pull this back and seat him here. We can't move the pulpit, it's screwed down. And so I don't want the board, I don't want them to mess around with it because it's screwed down so tight. So we're not going to move the pulpit, but we'll try and put him over here. And I think everyone over here can pretty well see him. That's if he wants to be seated. I don't know how his health is. I know at one time in 01 or 2000, I guess it was, when we were talking about having him come here, we were right in the middle of building the church, plus he was having some very serious health problems, and most of it had to do with his back. He has messed his back up on several occasions. He had a chute failure and survived that, and he had a couple of rappel incidents on rappelling that also has pretty much destroyed his back, and he had a major surgery. I don't know if they fused it or if they put a rod in it or what they did, but I know they did some major back surgery on him, and he seems to be feeling a lot better now, is from what I gather. So it's going to be exciting. I can't wait because I've never met him myself. I've always missed him at all the events of the Medal of Honor recipients I've ever been to. He was there when I wasn't, I was there when he was, so we've never met before. So it's going to be really exciting. I'm looking forward to it. I'm already bringing in stuff that I want him to sign. I thought about having him even autograph a baseball for me, you know, but I definitely want him to sign his citation in my book and add another name to that list. And so, and I know Eric's going to be very faithful in taking pictures and things like that. So, looks great. It looks like it's going to come along really well. And I know that the lunch and then right after that will be how we transform this place into a dining hall very quickly. And Cecil has some assignments for people, and I think we'll get that done very well. Don't expect, don't be surprised, rather, if Bob would actually excuse himself early from the luncheon. I don't know that. I don't know what to expect. I do know that we as a board wanted to take him out while he was here, and he bowed out of that and said he doesn't do restaurants very well. I don't know what that means. But if he doesn't do restaurants very well, I'm not sure how he's going to handle a luncheon here. But we'll see how that goes. Hopefully he'll stay and enjoy some time and fellowship with us after it's over. But don't be shocked if he would bow out early. He may have physical problems I'm not aware of. He may have several things I'm not aware of. And so I'm just very grateful for him being here, and we're going to try to honor his service to our country, and not only that, but to honor him as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, who's a part of this the body of Christ. And I am going to give him one each of Keith's books, so he is going to walk out with some information on right division, and so we'll see how all of that goes. But I think I have enough trust in all of you that I know that you've never let me down in any situation we've ever been in, and I trust this will be the same as well. And you have a class and a dignity and a sense of what is the highest and best that we can do, and I know that's what you're going to put forth for this Sunday. And hopefully we'll be able to communicate a few things along the way and enjoy the pleasure of fellowship around him. And I'm looking forward, Dennis and Diana Bray are coming up from Charlotte, and I'm looking forward to seeing them again as well. So a lot of great things will be happening this Sunday. Are there any questions about anything going on? Does anybody have any questions? Okay, good. There must be, because he has a son. I do know that Bob's married, or was married. I don't know what his status is. I don't know if he's still married, if she's...
To be here.
Oh, to be here? And to my knowledge, he'll be the only person coming.
Okay.
Yeah. He said nothing about his wife. From my understanding is his son is active duty right now. And I don't know if he's been deployed. I get the idea... Well, last year, if that's any indication, he was, I think, going through training at Fort Bragg. And it could be that he may be running down there while he's here. I don't know. But I know he has a son. I know he talked at one time about his wife. I really couldn't tell you.
I just want to
Yeah, I know. When I had Colonel Fritz was at our church in Indiana, we got a big bouquet of flowers for Mary and gave her, and we almost gave her a scalp, too, in the process when we chopped the top of the flag off, and that eagle went right over her hairdo, and Hal loves telling that story, boy, and he says, Mary, if you ever go to Mark's church again, I'm going to make sure and give you my steel pot, because he said you never know what you're going to get there. And so I've heard him telling that story when I was in a room clear across the room. He was telling it to a bunch of guys, and I was just wanting to crawl under a chair. But I don't expect to have anyone but him showing up. If she does show up, then he's going to have to understand that we didn't know that, and he, I'm sure, understands those things as well. So, parking. Since we do have a lot of new, we may have a lot of newcomers here. For those of you that can, that have good health and everything, maybe it'd be best if you parked in either over here at C.C. Dixon or over here in the other parking lot, and try and leave this open for as many, you know, as we can. I mean, I may be misjudging this quite a bit. It may be a smaller crowd than we got tonight, but I don't think so. I think we'll have a few people here that have never been here. But, you know, just, I don't think, do you think everybody needs to park outside? You think so? You think we ought to do that? Everybody that can, just park out either in over here or over here. Try not to clog up the street. Try to get in a parking lot. Just come a few minutes early, whatever it takes you to stroll, you know, the 100 yards or whatever. But I'm not sure if it would be a good idea to park along the street and clog that up a lot. I don't think one or two cars would be bad, but, you know, so try and utilize these parking lots over here and let other folks pull in here as much as they can. I don't even know. They may be working Sunday. I have no idea. I haven't communicated with them. So I don't know what their status over there is. We may have to compete with forklifts and other things, but I just don't know. Any other questions? I think that should pretty well take care of everything. I have an award that I'm going to be presenting him, which is something I dreamed up many years ago when I first started the church, or helped first start it with these guys. And so it's only been given out to two others, and so he'll be the third. And I call it the Triangle Bible Church Certificate of Honor, and it'll read like a citation. I wrote it, and I'll read it to you and to him on Sunday. So anyway, sounds like everything's going to fall together real well. And I know, if he'll stay, he'll be glad he did, because I've never been disappointed in the food here. It's always been good. So, all right. Let's get ourselves underway again this evening. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and preparation for the study of the Word of God, to take stock of yourself, to tighten up your thinking, to begin to concentrate and focus your attention upon something that is paramount in your life. The objective at hand is our next step and increment in our sonship education, and so now is not the time to be thinking about or concentrating on the problems or concerns or cares of your day, but to concentrate on this objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, what a privilege and an honor it is to address you as our Father, that we don't have to be talking to you as the Almighty God and someone who we are to fear, but someone who we are to love and embrace and look forward to having an intimate relationship with as we go through this curriculum for our godly edification. And we thank you for this honor and privilege, for we do know and we do recognize and never take for granted you are the Creator and we are the created. And so therefore we do know that we desperately need you, and we need your grace and we need your wisdom, and we pray for that wisdom and understanding and appreciation of these issues that we are going through to give us a good grip on the background and backdrop of sonship as you have written it in your word. And we pray as we go through each increment that that will be settled in our own minds by your Holy Spirit, the spirit of adoption that you have given us, that we might know and understand and appreciate these and things and be fully persuaded in our own mind and function as the sons you have made us to be in Christ. We again pray that we will gain this understanding and appreciation to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8 in verses 14 and 15 introduces to the capstone of our godly sanctification, which is our sonship life, and it's going to be that for the rest of our lives. Everything else that we are going to learn throughout the rest of the scope of our entire lives as believers in Christ will be set in the framework of our sonship education and our sonship edification. And that takes care of, I mean, everything from now on is going to be within that framework. And so when Paul brings our attention to this here, it has really come out of a lot of corrective doctrine and a lot of understanding and appreciation about the issues that are contained in our sanctification and who God has made us to be in Christ. And now at the very precipice of putting that position in Christ into practice is where we get introduced to the fact that we have been made sons, and we are sons, as he says here after he gives us the final conclusion of verses 12 and 13. He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And we will get to a lot of these issues and the details of verses 14 and 15 a little later on. What I'm going to do, though, instead of teaching this and coming along and saying, all right, by now, when you hit Romans 8:14 and 8:15, by this point in your edification, you should be crying, Abba, Father. That should mean something. When you read those words, they ought to elicit this immediate response. It's a very powerful and immediate and exciting response from you when you read those verses. But that really is something that should be there based upon the fact that you already know some things about sonship to begin with before we ever get here. And one of the things I don't think is wrong at all is to say, all right, if we carried on from here and we're going to have to do this together. We're not going. This can't be something. And by the way, to be quite honest with you, it is the determining factor on whether or not we've got a ministry here together. Whether I've got a ministry here as a pastor, and you have a pastor who has a ministry, is whether or not we together can keep moving on together and keep advancing together and keep going through these checkpoints together and passing them together and having the willingness and the zeal and the enthusiasm to move on and keep moving on. And it is different than the way you commonly are taught in churches, where what you're taught is usually instruction and really not very much instruction. It's now usually counseling is the idea. Most pastors today teach in a counseling mode, and which is a laugh, because counseling is one of the highest levels of sonship education and sonship edification. And if you've not been through the curriculum, you're not qualified to really counsel anybody on anything. So the kind of spongy, wishy-washy, Christianized counseling that pastors are taught to be as they come out of the grist mill of the seminaries now today, they're not really teaching the Bible. They're teaching things and throwing the Bible in here and there, but they're certainly not even close to teaching sonship education, which means that assembly is not going to really function properly. They're just getting together and having a good time. But that's not what we're after. This it will be a good time. But what we're after is that it's not, I don't think, wrong to evaluate where you are as an assembly and say, you know, what we really need to do, if I don't really feel like that we are crying, Abba, Father, just based on nothing more than what we've covered in Romans 6 through 8, so far, and what we read there in Romans 8, 14, and 15, and that doesn't snap, and that doesn't just pop in your thinking and click in your thinking, and it's almost like getting hit in the knee where that bundle of nerves is, and cause this reflex reaction to take place where you would cry out, Abba Father, then that tells me what we really need to do is go back and make sure we've got some basic fundamental issues. Because as I said before, this isn't something that occurs in a vacuum, and it's certainly not something that is just indicative of our dispensation of grace in which we live. But sonship was to be taking place even out here in Israel's program, but they stupidly put a cessation to that by going under the law. And I want to show you that was God's design. And I can only scratch that surface just a little bit, and then trust you to go and dig some of these things out. As you read your Bible, they'll start popping out. And that's why what we wanted to do is just give that basic understanding and appreciation of the treatment of the Father to a Son under the tutor and governor system, and the treatment of the Father of a Son as he is in adulthood after he has been adopted. And we have been looking at, and I wanted to cover this evening, and see if I could cover this evening, just three basic issues, one of which we introduced in our last lesson. And I'm going to have to get... Oh, wait a minute. I didn't want to do that. Let me get back to this. I need to get him out of my way. One of the things that we did was we looked at and began at the end of our last lesson on Tuesday night that a son today who is treated by his Heavenly Father with the liberty of his adulthood, his adult son status, is that he is free from the motivation of fear. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to return as we did to Romans 8, 14, and 15, because as a son, you don't have, as Paul said, that spirit of bondage. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we talked a little bit about that and kind of introduced it last night. I want to pick that up and at least give you two more. These are just the three kind of top of the pile of a whole bunch of ways that a son is treated differently by his father, but they're enough to give you some intelligence of how you should be reading your Bible and what you're looking for when you're reading through your Bible, and you're able to identify. By the way, let me return to our timeline chart here just for a moment. You've certainly given some thought to sonship and the way the Bible is laid out and everything. Is there one huge, giant, like a sore thumb, glaring place in the Bible where you can look at and you can say, that whole thing is about sonship? Anything that jumps to mind, it should just pop. Let me narrow the field down for you. How about anything within the Gospels? Does that help? I've just wiped out all these books and all these books. You hate it when I do this, don't you? But you know why I do that? I want to make you think. I want to try to make you have some perception on your own, because you need to start perceiving some things on your own. That's part of being an adult, is being able to perceive some things on your own. A child will throw his toys out in the backyard. It doesn't matter how black the sky is getting in the northeast or northwest. Down here, it could be north anywhere. But no matter how the clouds are rolling in, he'll leave something that'll get damaged by rain out and do nothing about it. An adult won't do that. An adult shouldn't leave his windows down when it's going to rain. Sometimes it doesn't work. Maybe I should put it this way. An adult doesn't lock his keys in his car all the time. All right. You perceive some things. And sometimes you have to learn that the hard way. And so maybe the hard way is me asking you the question. But think about those Gospels. Let me narrow it a little farther then, if nobody's come up with it. How about one of the parables that Jesus taught? Aha! Touchdown! Cecil hit a home run. What do you think the prodigal son is all about? What do they do? That thing is taught and tortured in more different ways than you can imagine over the years. That's teaching about a remnant who comes out of that nation of Israel. And what does that boy do when he comes home? He runs to his father. What's he doing? He's displaying physically, Abba, Father. And what does the father do to him? He puts a coat on him. He gets a new clothing. He gives him his ring. He goes through. He adopts him. That's what that's all about. That thing isn't there to teach you about wayward children and what to do with them when they come home. I mean, there's a lot of second and tertiary applications to all of that. But folks don't even get the general idea of what that's all about. Jesus is trying to give a glimpse to what that remnant's going to be like out there. When they come out of the hog pits of religion and eating he wastes his money on riotous living. All of that is paralleling what is sitting back there in the book of Proverbs about when the strange woman is alluring him and all that. Anyway, that's just one of those things that starts popping off of you. Say, well, that's a sonship thing. That's not just some nice parable that we can talk about for a long time, but there's real meaning behind all of that. Well, when we realize some of the benefits that we have of sonship, one of the main ones is the benefit of the freedom of being motivated by fear. And we ended on our last lesson talking about that issue because we realize the tutor is the one who stands there with the strap and the rod of discipline and will spank and will whack and will get you back in line. And you've been delivered from all of that. You're free from all that, and you're not bound to that childhood status any longer. And we have the liberty of adulthood. And you need to appreciate, and I mean really appreciate that, just how great of a thing that is. And you won't appreciate how great of a thing that is on your own because you've never been in that position. You don't know what it's like to live under the law. Even the knuckle-headed Christians who try to live legalistic, they haven't got a clue as to what it's like to live. There's not even a Jew alive today who really knows what it's like to live under that law as it existed during the time of Christ or before Christ. When they literally had to call out of their sheepfold the very best that they had and go take it knowing that it was going to get its throat slit. And there wasn't a single week go by. You couldn't string 7 days together. But what you were reminded of the sinfulness that you were in and reminded of the Jehovah-ness of God and had to go through a ritual and had to go through some kind of system whereby you had to be there at a certain time, be there dressed a certain way, be there. You even had to wash correctly. I mean, it got down to even governing how you bathed and what you bathed. You really don't get a sense of that until you've gone back and really looked at it in God's Word. And you really gain an appreciation of just how great it is to be free from that and throw that thing off and get away from that horrible tutor and get into the arms of my Father. And get into his head and his head into mine and to have his mind in mine and to be able to enter into an adult status with him where we do business together. It is the greatest outside of your salvation gift that you've ever been given. And it's got to get that level of understanding. That's got to be there. And I trust, as I have with every other doctrine and form of doctrine we've gone through, the Word of God is going to generate that in you. And there's sections and places we're going to go that should generate that in you. Where you literally, literally, if Brinks pulled their truck in here and started wheelbarrowing in wheelbarrow fulls of diamonds and silver and gold and said, I'll trade you all of this for this book and that education, you'd turn them down flat. There isn't an amount of money anywhere that could compare to what I've got here. And by the way, I believe that. I believe that. I came to that conclusion 4 years ago. That's why I said, it doesn't matter what happens to me here, I'm going to get it. because this is the greatest thing I've ever been given. Now, some of that will get generated as we see the Word of God and as it effectually works within us. So you need to appreciate, though, that living under that law system and that tutor and governor system, none of that was designed to be wonderful, to be great. The system of the law was not designed to be a wonderful system. In fact, there's a lot of things about the law that were just downright gross. I mean, it was a bloody affair. When you had animal sacrifices going on all the time, and a river of blood because of those sacrifices, it was messy, it was grisly, it was tough. And it was never designed to be wonderful. Sonship is. That's why, and you get that in some of the things Paul says here. When he's talking about we're led by the Spirit of God, you've not received the Spirit again under bondage again under fear, but you've received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And there's an enthusiasm and an excitement and a wonder about it, and it is wonderful, because adult sonship being adopted by my Father with all its sonship liberty is that's a liberty of grace. What, you want grace abounding? Well, this is where it abounds as a son. And you're free from that motivation of fear. And the most foolish thing you realize that a member of the church, a body of Christ, could ever do is to, in view of who God has made you to be in Christ and given you the position that Christ, in Christ he's given you as an adult son, is to ever go back and live like that, live under that law. So we really have as our first major and fundamental contrast or distinction or benefit, whatever you want to call it, of being treated as sons in this dispensation of grace, as opposed to the childhood treatment from the children of Israel under the law system of tutors and governors, is freedom from the fear of reproach or being motivated by fear. And you can go back, like I said, you're not going to find that in one single section. But you can go back into passages in God's Word with Israel, and especially back when that law system was brought in, there in Exodus. In fact, come back. I want to show you something here. I want to show you the contrast of this. Come back to Exodus chapter 14 with me. The 14th chapter of Exodus. Shouldn't have trouble finding that. It's only the second book in your Bible. Exodus chapter 14. And I want you to see a contrast when the law system just before it was brought in there in Exodus, and then later in Leviticus. But you can find this in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, or as my mother would say, Deuteronomy, where God had Moses tell Israel that certain things were taking place for the very explicit reason that the fear of God should be struck in their hearts. And that's vastly different than the way we have things today. In fact, let me get, I think it's this one. Let me go back to this chart that I use so often that just shows them coming up here to Mount Sinai. We're not going to talk about all these things that happen, but you see right here, here's Exodus 15, begins phase 2, when they cross the Red Sea. So the 14th chapter is actually, they're right about here. They're just ready to cross the Red Sea. They've gone through the whole phase 1 of their education, which they flunked, where they were given the basic education in God's Jehovahness and grace. Moses, and we talked about when Moses was to understand what he was to do, he was to tell Pharaoh, "Let my son go. Israel is my son." And then they go through the plagues. Finally, Israel's let go by Pharaoh. Moses brings the children of Israel at God's behest down to the worst possible militarily strategic place they could ever be put in. They have the enemy on one side of them, and they have their backs to a sea. And one of the things any good ground commander, any infantry officer is skilled at, or should be skilled at, is topography and knowing his land, the lay of his land, so that he doesn't get himself in a pinch when it comes to bodies of water. More armies have been defeated at bodies of water than you can imagine. And there's skill in knowing how to use them properly. Jackson, for instance, was absolute genius in using bodies of water when he knew where they were. He never knew where they were until his cartographer told him. That's what made Jackson such a genius, was his major by the name of Jedediah Hotchkiss. And Jed Hotchkiss, Jackson went to him, and he was a skilled map maker. He said, "Make me a map of the valley," and he did. And that thing, that dude was about as big as this whole screen up here. It was gigantic. And they would unroll that thing, and Jackson would know exactly where he was. Well, Jackson knew where he was at Chancellorsville, and he crossed two bodies of water there. Lee had him split his troops and cross, I think it was both the Rappahannock and the Rapidan, to get over to Chancellorsville. But he knew what he was doing. When you're when you have a million people who aren't even militarily minded, and you've got them backed up against the Red Sea with an oncoming, well-trained, highly motivated, skilled cavalry and armored units coming right at you of the chariots of Egypt, you're in a bad place. And that's where they were. Now pick it up here. Now remember, this is before Mount Horeb. I know it says Sinai, but they're the same thing. This is before Mount Sinai. The law hasn't come in yet. God still intends to teach them and bring them in as his sons, adopt them as sons, and utilize them as sons. And watch how he deals with it. Come down and pick it up at verse 13. It gives you a little bit of what you can read through the details of all of what I just set forth contextually on your own. But pick it up down here at verse 13. And Moses said, now here they are right there, at the, you know, they're going to die. Pharaoh's going to come and just slay them all, and they can't get across the Red Sea. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not." Don't, the whole issue of fear motivation should not even be in your thinking. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today." This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, just because of the way it's stated in the King James. "Ye shall see them again, no more, forever." Now that is command of language. That, by the way, would elicit an Abba from me right there. The Egyptians that ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Now, just realize that issue. And realize Moses is telling them, you don't have to be afraid of anything. I know the fear here is generally the fear of the Egyptians coming to kill them. But I want you to see how that translates into them understanding that they're not to fear the Lord their God either. Come over to the next chapter. They cross over the Red Sea. The adversaries attempt to try and destroy the nation of Israel, and the sea fails. And it fails, by the way, in a very dramatic way, because that adversary was going to take them down into the pit, and he was in that sea in the form of that sea monster called Leviathan. And it says that he was wounded there in the sea. And by the way, that wound, even though it was some 1,400 years before the cross of Christ, Satan had all that period of time to lick his wounds and to just get more and more infuriated by what happened. When Satan attacked Jesus Christ on the cross, and when he attacked him during the time of his death and his burial, and tried to get him into the pit and close the bars behind him, he was pouring out a wrath that had been building up from the days of his wounding in that Red Sea. And they cross that thing, and when they do, there's cause for singing. Which, by the way, is my understanding biblically of how singing ought to be done. Not before class, but afterwards. But anyway, come over to the 15th chapter where they sing as they come out of that thing, and I want you to hear what they sing and some of the words they say. You're probably familiar with these, but this is a good place to show you the contrast. Verse, pick it up down here in verse... let's pick it up in verse 12. "Thou stretchest out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them." It's a good lyric to a song. "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed." See, redemption and the benefits of it, one of those is sonship. "And thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." They're going out of that sea, and they're going to a land. The whole idea of going to the land. was the idea of booting the adversary out of it and repossess. That's the Father's business. They're starting, as they cross that Red Sea and they're baptized, as it'll later on say, into Moses, which was a dry baptism. They didn't go over on muddy ground. There wasn't any mud puddles that they walked over on in the bottom of that sea. It was perfectly dry. I saw one on TV not too long ago that depicted them, you know, slogging through mud and mud puddles as they went through the bottom of the Red Sea up the other side. They haven't been reading their Bible. They crossed over on dry ground. And when they came up out of that thing, they realized that they are now moving on. God at least realized. And by the way, He was excited about it. Do you know that your heavenly... outside of you getting saved, the day that you believed in Jesus Christ, the greatest, most exciting day to your Heavenly Father is the day you cry, Abba, Father, to Him. He's thrilled with that. He's excited about that. He's been waiting for that. I've been waiting for the day that you'd cry unto me, Abba, Father. He's as thrilled, as excited, as wonderful. It's as much a wonderment and a thrill to Him as it is to you. And here they come out of there, and they're singing His praises. Some of it feigned, but they were singing it anyway. And He says in verse 13, Thou in Thy mercy hast led forth the people which Thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in Thy strength unto Thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Now, He's not talking about Israel. He's talking about Israel's adversaries and their enemies. As you start marching to Canaan, as you start marching it, those Canaanites are going to see what was done here in the Red Sea. And you got to remember, this would be like, now I'm not trying to put down the United States military, but since we're the biggest, baddest, most powerful military in the world, that would be as if our military was totally destroyed at one moment, at one place on this earth in one day. And done so, not by another country, but by God Himself. What do you think that would do to other nations? They'd start, you could hear their knees knock together. I've heard men say when they were scared bad enough, their knees actually slapped together. I knew that was true. The Bible actually records that. Knees slapping together from fear. Yeah. And they had that fear for a while. Then they got the reproach of Egypt rolled back on them because they got into the land and... instead of taking the land, they went in there and started making friends. They even started naming their children after the gods in that land. But at least for now, notice what they're doing. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Those big sea peoples that were out there that would one day produce the Philistines and that race of giants and all of those opposers to God and opposers to Israel. When they had, look at the opportunity they had, and they blew this. Fear shall take, be afraid, sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina, there in the land of Palestine. And the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, and the mighty men of Edom and Moab are the two little country nations that kicked this whole thing off. And God's got something very special in mind for those two. They shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. This would be exciting. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. Notice who's being motivated by fear here. Their enemies. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. And what I'm after there is that you just... the fear isn't the Israelites. The fear is you get a God like that, and He's taking your people, when they pass by, you're not just going to stand in respect. You're going to lay prostrate on the ground in fear. You think the world treats Israel like that today? Oh, there isn't anybody hardly afraid of them anymore. But there's a few left. But anyway, compare that. Come over to the next book of the Bible. Leviticus, come to chapter 19. The 19th chapter of Leviticus, not the 19th chapter of Exodus. I know what happens at the 19th chapter of Exodus, right? And you should know that chapter by heart. Not all the words, but you should know what happens in Exodus 19. That's where they hit the law. You see how God was dealing with them there? As they go through the Red Sea, they come up there, and they're functioning, and they're getting ready to be educated as sons. They're going to go in there and start actually laboring with their Heavenly Father in His business. Two men dead. Two out of the millions. Only two. Joshua and Caleb. They'd go in there. Caleb, I liked him a lot. He'd spit in the eye of a giant and then kill him. Good. I hope there's a bunch of giants in there. We're going to kill them all. We're going to take that land, and we're going to put... This is God's habitation. Anyway, look at what's happened. God brings them up here. They refuse to be educated properly. They refuse this education, and they instead opt for God to set it out, to get distant from them, to be restricted from them. They will produce their own sanctification on their own. And as I said before, and I meant this then, and I only said it in passing, at the moment they agreed to that thing and God ratified that covenant, His whole demeanor changed. Do you know why? It's a sonship thing. Because a father's demeanor toward a child is far different than it is toward a fully educated adult son. That's why. See, so now you know something. You know something a little bit more than you did before. You just knew his demeanor changed. But now you know why. Because they opted to remain children. One of the worst things could ever happen to a father is for one of his sons to determine that they are going to be a child for the rest of their lives. That is sorrow and grief to a father. Now let's see if we can find the fear issue. Let's see if it's turned tables. Chapter 19, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now he's going to go into a chapter here talking about their walk, talking about their conduct, their behavior. He's going to talk about their sanctification. But notice how they're going to have to learn this sanctification now. Far different than the way they were learning it before. Who was going to be learning? Who was going to be afraid before? Everybody else but them. Who's going to be afraid now? Look at verse 3. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Come down to verse 14. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but thou shalt fear thy God. I am Jehovah, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Come down to verse 32, same chapter. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. We could go on. In fact, you could go through this whole book and you're going to find coming up over chapter 25 and verse 17 is another one of those. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but ye shall fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Man, once they crossed into childhood territory, once they went under that law, that is a horrible existence. That's not meant to be wonderful. That's not a wonder. That is fear motivation. And the entire law, you could pick up your Bible and read through it and find these things, but I thought, seeing how God was treating them just before they go under the law, then seeing how He treats them after they go under the law is one of the great contrasts to show the way they were now motivated by fear. Man, you messed up even one bit, and there is not only discipline for you, there's a whole bunch of curses you're going to get. Because if you break the... If you so much as muffed up just one teeny-ninety place, guess what you've done? You've broke the whole thing. I used to work in glass. I was a glass cutter. And when the guy who was training me to work in it, he put two pieces of glass out in front of me and he said, can you tell by looking which one of these is safety glass and which one isn't? Of course, he had the corner hid from me where it's stamped, safety glass. And I said, no. Now, he was going to teach me something. He said, well, he said, take this piece of glass, score it, just score the corner of it and break it off. I scored it and broke it off. said, that's not safety glass. He said, now take this one, score it, and break the corner. I scored it. It scored just like regular glass. But when I broke the corner of it, that thing went boom, and it shattered into a million pieces. Safety glass is designed to shatter into teeny, little, tiny, tiny pieces. It's not designed to just break off, because if that happens, you have shards, which I learned about one day when I was replacing a huge piece of glass by myself and didn't realize that it was broke at the bottom, and a run went up it. It went, all I had time to hear was that. It just, and that run went all the way up that, and it wasn't safety glass, and it scissored on me, and it came down like this, and it came down, and it cut from about right here to below my knee, and it slit my pants open and cut my skin just enough to bleed. Thank God it didn't hit that main artery there. But that's not what really torqued me off. That was a brand new pair of work pants, and it ruined them. It was a brand new pair of gray work pants, and my boss would not compensate me for that. And it just burnt me up because I had ruined a perfectly good pair. I was, a bloody mess when I got in there. They looked at me and thought I was, they wanted to rush me to the hospital. I said, no, it's not that bad. It's just one of those cuts that, you know, just barely cuts the skin, and you get a lot of bleeding and that kind of thing. What I'm after in telling you that is, when you break the law, it's like breaking safety glass. You may break it in just the tiniest place, but the whole thing goes boom, and you broke every single law there is, and now you've got the whole incurrence of the curses coming upon you. And now you've got to trot yourself down. Well, you may not even be able to trot yourself down to the synagogue, and you may not certainly be able to trot yourself down to the temple, because you may be unclean for a while. So you may have to trot yourself outside the camp for however long a time it is until you're clean once again and you can come back into the camp and be unclean. Yeah. That's, by the way, that is the insanity of a Christian today trying to go under the law. They're asking for that. So what I'm after is that entire contract was set up to affect proper behavior through the motivation of fear. You stepped out of line, boom, you got judged, you got cursed, you got punished. Take your Bible someday and just look up how many times the word punish comes up, or discipline, or cursing comes up. The last word in the entire Old Testament is the word curse. In fact, later on, way on yonder down there, when the writer of Hebrews was writing about all of this time back here with Moses, he said this. He said, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That's Hebrews 10:28. Died without, and sometimes you die that day. If you broke a particular law, you were, and they judged you guilty, but you, there was no appeal. There was no delay. By the way, there was no jail. God didn't institute jail. You either died for the offense or paid for it, one way or the other, but there wasn't any incarceration. The truth of the matter is that in view of what God's given you by His grace in Christ Jesus, the motivation for you and I to live as sons in honor and as well-pleasing in God's sight, that whole issue is an issue as a son to his father that is born out of love and thanksgiving and appreciation for what God has done for you by His grace. And truth of the matter is, folks, if grace isn't motivating you, God isn't motivating you. We went over there to Titus at the end of our last class together, and we looked at that issue that it's grace that's teaching you. The law's not teaching you anything except how horrible you are by nature. Grace is what's instructing you. Grace is what's teaching you. Grace is what should be motivating you. And if you're not motivated by grace, and you're motivated by something other than that, it's not God. God isn't motivating you. Because that's what excites Him. That's what gets His strings excited. Is what He does by His Jehovahness and grace. Well, another liberty you have as a son is something we've also mentioned before, but we'll put it up here again, is freedom from the rudiments of the world. Freedom from the rudiments of the world. And that's one of the things that we've been caused to understand and appreciate, especially over in Galatians. In fact, flip over to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to look very quickly here at a couple of places. I'll try and do this one, and we'll save the third one for, I guess it'll be next Tuesday. We'll see how we do here in the last few minutes we've got. Come over to Galatians chapter 4 once again. Now, this is an issue. This issue is one that is very large. Freedom from the rudiments of the world, that it involves being under a whole bunch of things. It deals with a whole bunch of things. And it's a vast, vast little doctrine here, but the gist of the issue is all, when you talk about freedom from the rudiments of the world, the gist of the issue is all that involves being brought under the bondage and the mastership of a strictly regulated religious lifestyle in which you observe days and months and times and years, and you use rituals and ceremonies and observances like water baptism, like physical circumcision, like holidays, or as the Bible would call them, holy days, which is what a holiday is. It's some kind of a holy day. Dietary regulations and so forth and so on that Paul will call the rudiments, and he'll use another expression for that here in Galatians, of this world. Here's one of them. Galatians chapter 4, look at verse 3 again. Even so, this is that tutor and governor passage, when we were children, we were in bondage under the, notice he uses the word elements of the world. It's the Greek word stoicheion. And stoicheion is a Greek word that has to do with setting anything in a logical series or a row of things. To me, every time I hear the Greek word stoicheion, I think, even though I was horrible at it, and I claim no expertise in it whatsoever, I always think of the table of elements, the chart that we used to have in our chemistry class in high school of elements, because there's a certain sense and sequence to all of those, and they're set in, and there's particular order to them and this kind of thing. An alphabet is a stoicheion. Something that is very fundamental, very basic, set forth in a series, and these get to be called elements of the world. And the reason it's called elements isn't because it's talking about an actual element on the scientific table of elements. It's called an element because it's elementary. It's very basic and very fundamental. And that's one of the things, too, that restricted issue provides. It provides so that's all you ever get is rudiments, and all you ever get is elements. All you get is elementary school. To me, you've got three different levels of school. And you did as a Jew under their system of education. You did under the Greek system of education, which we have adopted and we utilize today. And I know there's some broadness to this, and that's fine, but there's basically elementary school, high school, and university. You say, there's middle school. Well, that's a newer invention. And you may have called it junior high and high school, but the common denominator between junior high and high is high. It's still high school. It's high from elementary school. Elementary, high school, and university. And what you get is you get under the tutors and governors, you never get out of elementary school. You never get away from the elements of this world, the stoicheons of this life. And so you have it there, you have it occur again. But what that basically is talking about, and I'll prove this in just a moment, that is referring to the law system. It's referring to that tutor and governor system under the law. And I'll prove that to you in a moment. But what I'm after right now is that the rudiment issue is also the same thing that is talked about. Now, there's a reason why it's called element here and rudiment later. But we're not going to get into all that tonight. I don't have time for all that. But for now, before we leave here, come down again. He mentions it again. Pick it up at verse 8. After he brings them back through the crying Abba Father and everything, howbeit then when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, that stoicheion again, unto whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? And notice what he says, verse 10, ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And then he beseeches them about some things there. But again, there's that issue that when he's talking about what are observance of days. Now, I grant you that in almost every religion, there's some kind of observance of days and months and times and years. But in a broad sense, this could be any institutionalized religion that has some kind of legalistic setup of a religious, regulated, highly, strictly regulated lifestyle of observing these kinds of ceremonies and rituals. And you are free from all of that. Do you realize you don't have to celebrate Christmas? And there should be a person in the world, not a Christian certainly, that should look down on you because what you want to do on Christmas is be left alone. Fine. You don't have to celebrate Christmas. By the way, I'm not trying to destroy Christmas. I just want to make sure that's clear. Me and Scrooge, we're like that. What was it he said? I don't make merry and I don't wish to be made merry. Bah, humbug. Me and Scrooge. I liked old Scrooge. Then they screwed him all up at the end. Anyway. Now these are elements and these are rudiments because of the nature of how they are directly associated with childhood. What is all that stuff? They're teaching aids. By the way, come over to another place where the term gets bumped up after some doctrinal advance. Come over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now, when the Apostle Paul deals with this issue as we go through it in the book of Colossians, he's dealing with a group of saints here that have not done what the Galatian saints did in coming up to a point in their sonship education and then just opting out of it and being knuckled under by the bewitching of the vain religious system. These saints here aren't bewitched. They're beguiled. And there's a difference between getting bewitched and beguiled. A little child gets bewitched. An adult gets beguiled. These saints are saints that are having the satanic policy of evil single them out, cut them out of the herd, divide them, and employ certain wiles against them to try to achieve the same result as he was able to do so easily with the Galatians. It's going to be more sophisticated here, but he's got ways to do it. That's why at this point in your education, you get a whole block of instruction on the way the adversary is going to attack and the nature in which he's going to try to attack you personally as a believer in Christ, as one who's been educated as a son. And so therefore you pick it up here. This is after the book of Ephesians has done its job in giving you the implementation of your armor, all of which is inward. There's not a single piece of armor in Ephesians chapter 6 that's for your outward body. Every piece of that is for your inward man. And so when the adversary then can ratchet up his advanced attacks against you, Paul comes along and gives you the doctrine to deal with that. And in verse chapter 2, come down and pick it up in verse... in verse 4 is what I'm talking about. And he says, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you." Notice how he did it. With enticing words. The words that were used back in Galatians won't work on the Colossians. These have to be enticing. This is taken from a different angle. "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And then he goes on to say some things, but come on down and pick it up in verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil..." What do you do when you spoil something? You take them as your booty, your reward. You spoil them. If a fox goes in to spoil the chicken house, he's toting off some chickens. The adversary wants to spoil you. He wants to tote you off into his school of wisdom, his church of wisdom. And they're Christian churches, full of Christians. And he's in verse 8, he has just... I laugh because people come along, "Oh, the Bible is so old and out of date." Verse 8 is the syllabus for pastoral students in Bible seminary, in every seminary in this country. That's your syllabus, Colossians 2:8. You're going to study philosophy, vain deceit, and the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world, and you're going to be taught that. You're going to pay to learn it, and then you're going to go out and teach it to others. That's the syllabus of modern-day theological seminaries. And I don't care which one you want to name.
Dallas, Wheaton, Grace, Liberty, I don't care what, name one. They're all trafficking in that. Every one of them. Philosophy, vain deceit, the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and so forth and so on. Come down, but notice in verse 8, you have what? The rudiments, there's the stoicheion of the world. Now let me show you that that is not only all the kind of vain religion that goes on today, but also expressly talking about that law of tutors and governors as it existed under God's program with Israel. You're in the same book, same chapter, come down to verse 20. For time's sake, we just got to jump into it. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, now he's going to explain what they are. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And then he's going to list some. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Yeah. When he's talking about in the parenthesis there in verse 29, touch not, that's Israel's program. An Israelite couldn't touch a dead body. An Israelite, in certain circumstances, they couldn't touch a Gentile. That's one of the reasons why the Pharisees wouldn't go to Pilate's court. They had him come to them. Because Pilate was a Gentile. Oh, we're so holy and we're so righteous, we don't want to defile ourselves. By the way, we want to crucify our Messiah. That's church today. That's 20th century, 21st century American churches. Yeah. We want to crucify our sonship education. but not at the expense of tithing. Yeah. Taste not. They had Israel's program, had things that you could eat, couldn't eat, handle not. And so forth. What I'm after there is just to again, you can deal with some of these things on your own, but these are called elements and rudiments because of the nature of how they are directly associated with the child's training. And we'll end on that. I want to finish. We'll stop here and pick it up, the third one, next time. But they were, when you go back in Israel's program, and you look at a lot of the things that happened back there, and you see these things, and I even have people in my own family that they just are bound and determined to live under the law. Because they want the miracles and they want all these kinds of things, and what they call a miracle today would never be even called a miracle back then. You know, I lost my keys and right at the last moment I found them dangling on my chair or something. You know, a thread had them. And it was just a miracle. A miracle would be if God just materialized them in my pocket. Now we're talking miracle. See? So miracle gets thrown around today. It's beat up as bad as anything could be. But even miracles, you're not going to find a place in the Bible where miracles were met with great success. They were usually met with hostility. And all of these rudiments and elements of the world are really a part of that program in time past under that law that were shadows without substance. They just foreshadowed something. They're signs and wonders. How do you impress a child? Do a trick. Yeah. Signs and wonders impress children. The signs and wonders were designed to impress children and keep their children's attention and keep them realizing the show is still moving on and we're moving on to the next phase or the next step and here's a miracle and dazzle you, woo, 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 and then do some more and then we're going to get a little dirty, but we're going to do, we'll have another miracle here and then we'll just keep kind of moving things along here and every time while we start moving off, we'll do another little sign or something. And Christians just say, they say, I want that, I want that, please do that for me. Idiots. I don't know if God can experience nausea. But these things are observances of special days, special places, special buildings, special events used to teach special needs children. But today God is not treating you like that. He's treating you like an adult. He does not utilize things like that with you today. In fact, if that is being utilized, you are not to understand and appreciate that those things are of God. They are not of God. If something is done that looks miraculous, unexplainable, you're to understand and appreciate those things are not of God. Not that they, well, maybe they could be, maybe they, no, you're supposed to understand that ain't God. At best, they're natural phenomenon. At worst, they are counterfeits of God's program of Israel to dupe and sucker special needs children in the dispensation of grace. They're counterfeits and fakes, and they are dishonoring to God your Heavenly Father. Now, you can on your own go ahead and find out more about this issue of the freedom of the rudiments of this world as you kind of do a survey on your own, as you're reading through books of the Bible on your own. Pick up on those things of what's a tutor, what's a governor, what especially is fear motivation, what is a rudiment that has bound them and has got them wrapped up and in bondage to something that is only going to take them so far, and there's a ceiling to it and you can't ever go any farther than that. You're stuck in elementary school. And you'll see them start popping off the page, and that's great because that's giving you more and more background into the idea of what, the grandeur and the greatness of being treated as adult sons today. Well, the last one we'll look at, we'll save for Tuesday, next Tuesday, and that is the issue of freedom from the governorship and limited decision making. And I have several things I want to bring out about that, because that is the one that is supposed to really pop. That I am free from limited decision-making. I can make decisions on my own, and my Father expects me to do that. But we'll save that till next time. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of studying this great and grand doctrine. And we thank you for the issue of being treated as sons and daughters today in adulthood, and for adopting us, and for even thinking about us that way, and noticing us that much, but to go to the degree that you have, just as so such a makes it a grand thing to be a part of the church, the body of Christ. We just pray as we continue to study these issues that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us through the words on the page, convince and settle in our thinking the reality of these things through your word, so that that leading of the Spirit is taking place by the time we get back to Romans 8, and that we can carry on in our sonship education. We pray as we always do for your wisdom and knowledge and understanding in these matters, that they might edify us and honor and glorify you and our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.